Just by way of review, since it's been about 5 weeks since I was with you last, we covered the church at Ephesus, which is the first one, the church at Smyrna, and the church at Pergamos. Maybe if you were here for each of those services, you remember that I told you that in looking at the seven churches in the book of Revelation, which is towards the very beginning of this book, this unveiling of our Lord Jesus Christ, but really the whole key to the book of Revelation is found in these seven churches. And the position that I take in dealing with the seven churches, unlike some, there are several different interpretations that men give, and at best their interpretations, but I think the soundest scriptural exegesis of these texts involves this: that each of these seven churches, seven being God's perfect number of completeness, each of these seven churches speaks to an aspect or a particular type of church in every age from the time of Christ's ascension to the time of His return. I think that's the only way really to interpret it, because there's so much in each of the seven churches that could apply to churches in our age. For instance, I told you that the church at Smyrna, I didn't realize it, but I've been preaching about the church at Smyrna for many years, being involved in Iron Curtain work and going to the Soviet Union, Czechoslovakia, and places like that that I have been. I've met people who would fit the category of the church at Smyrna. People who are living under persecution, people who are suffering for their faith in Christ. A lot of people suffer in the world today for various reasons, but few suffer for the cause of Christ. But there are some in our world today, in countries where God is outlawed, where they do suffer for the faith. That's the Smyrna church. And then, of course, we see other characteristics of the different churches that we could apply to churches in our own age. Let's hope one thing about us: we don't fit the category of the Laodicean church. That is the one that's the worst of all. Out of all these seven churches, there were only two that the Lord could commend very heartily. One of them He commended without any reservation. That was the church at Philadelphia. One He commended with just the little reservation. That's the church at Smyrna. Some of the others He found good things in, as well as bad. And in one, He saw only bad, and that was the church at Laodicea, the last one. So we look at that background, and we think about these seven churches. This is the longest letter here, the letter to Thyatira, the number four church, found in Revelation 2, I did say 3 originally, didn't I? Revelation 2, verse 18. Unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "These things saith the Son of God, who hath His eyes like unto a flame of fire, and His feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am He which searcheth the reins and the hearts. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I have received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." That's another clue, that last verse, that these messages are for the church of all times, just as the book of Ephesians and the book of Colossians, messages written to literal churches in that day, are not just messages for the church at Ephesus or the church at Colossae, but for the whole church, universal. And that's the same with these messages. They have application for the church of all ages. This being the longest letter, when I had opportunity to preach this at another church, I had to break it into two parts. I don't know, this morning we may have to do that again, because it is a very long message. But it's just like the Lord to show us that His ways are not our ways, in that this church at Thyatira is in the smallest town of all the seven. And yet the longest letter goes to the smallest town. It's just like the Lord to show us this. And the Lord here has given the message to Thyatira in a city where there was much idolatry. Thyatira, on the route going from Patmos, where John was exiled, if you had a map, and we don't have one this morning, unfortunately, to show you, but off the coast of Asia Minor, off the coast of what was the province of Asia in the ancient Rome, in the Aegean Sea, which is a little part of, actually, of the Mediterranean, there's a little island, and that little island was called Patmos. On that island there was a man named John, one of the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one that it is said that Jesus loved. He was a very close disciple. He was the closest of all to the Lord. And he was exiled to that island. What for? For the Christian faith. Because he had been a great witness for the Lord Jesus Christ, and because he had been a pioneer of churches. He had started churches in various places. It is said that John started every one of these seven churches himself, except the church at Ephesus, which we know Paul started. I don't know if it's true that John started all of these churches or not, but remember that John is only an instrument here in the hands of God, that Jesus Christ himself comes and he gives this message to John. And as we looked at chapter 1 in the early days of this study, we saw that this message was a special message that Christ was giving through his servant. Well, there John was on a little island about 75 miles out in the sea, exiled, unable to go and visit these churches. And the Lord says, what I say to you, you write it. And by some messenger, probably a postal messenger, God sent these letters to each church. And the first one that he went to was Ephesus, which was the nearest. And then you go north to Smyrna. And then a little further northeast to Pergamos. And then you come to Thyatira, which is about the central church of all of these churches. Church number 4, and it sort of sits in a central location, sort of halfway between Pergamos and Sardis. It's about 40 miles from Pergamos, where we went last time. So you can see the circular route that they were making as these letters were carried to these churches. Now this town was once called Semiramis, after Nimrod's wife, and involved in the worship of the locals of this city of Thyatira, of which at that time was a pretty large city. They worshiped the Babylonian idols. And they were involved in various types of this worship in this former Macedonian colony. And it was known for its trade guilds, where fabric dyeing was the greatest trade of all. And you know who came from this province? If you look over in Acts chapter 16, you'll find a person who was converted under the ministry of Paul. And her name was Lydia. Lydia was called a seller of purple. She was involved in the fabric trade. She was selling her wares there in that colony of Macedonia, around Philippi. It says she was of the city of Thyatira. So she had migrated, evidently, over across the sea, the Aegean Sea, over to the colony of Macedonia. And there she was selling her purple. There she became converted to know Christ. But the name Lydia not only would apply to that lady, but originally the whole province was called Lydia. It was sort of like a county within the great province of Asia there. And it was originally called Lydia. Well, the city still exists today. A town of around 40,000, known as Akizir, Turkey. There are not very many churches there today, but yet there is still a town in that area. But let's look at the message that the Lord wanted to give the church in this town and also to us this morning. He said, unto the angel, unto the messenger of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God. These things saith the Son of God. Now, all the background I've tried to give you on these towns is only just to kind of give you the historical setting of where it is. Remember that the key message is much greater than the historical setting of where the churches were located. And I think in this central message, this message number 4 of the 7, you'll find a very central theme that is all through the Word of God that the Lord wants to illumine here to our thinking. Here he says, these things saith the Son of God. Now in all the others, the Lord alluded to different characteristics. Like when he spoke to the church at Smyrna, he says, these things saith the first and the last. Now of course that's Christ. He is the first and the last. In another place he says, these things saith he that was dead and now lives. He says, these things saith he that hath the sharp sword with two edges. That's what he said in the one to Pergamos. But remember that the key characteristic of Jesus Christ is this. He is the Son of God. And I think here in this central message, the Lord is giving us the central message of the Bible itself. That Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And as the Son of God, He is the only one qualified to be the sin bearer. He is the only one qualified to wash us from our sins in His own blood, as He said in Revelation 1. So He says, these things saith the Son of God. This is His signature on this message to the church at Thyatira. And He says this about Himself as the character of the Son of God. He said, who hath eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. Do you notice he alludes again, as he did in Revelation 1:14, to the one who had eyes as a piercing flame of fire. He's showing us his characteristic not only as the Savior, but also as a judge. Now, if you go before a human court for some offense, you might think, if you're standing before the judge, that he could actually see inside you. You know, it might shake you up bad enough that you might think that. But he can't. The judge is a human being. Now, he may know some background about you or something, you know, and he may have pretty well made up his mind about some things. But he cannot see in the depths of your heart and soul. Because he's only a human judge. But this judge that we're talking about here with the eyes like unto a flame of fire and feet like fine brass, he is no human judge. But he is the divine, the deity itself. He is Christ, the Son of God, and he can see down inside your very soul and heart and mind. So the Lord is no human judge, but he is the Son of God, and he can see inside our hearts. That's what made John in chapter 1. Remember, John was his close associate. He understood, I think, more about what Christ's purpose in being in this world was than any of the other disciples. See, Peter, he was always getting in trouble. He was always getting mixed up on what he should say. He was given one of the greatest revelations that any man has ever had. When the Lord said, who do you say that I am? Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the Lord said, flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. Then he turned right around and said, when the Lord said, I'm going to the cross to die, he said, no, not you, Lord. You're not going to do that. And the Lord said, get behind me, Satan. Because, see, the purpose of Jesus Christ coming into this world was not to set a good example, not to found a new religion, not to fix it where we'd have a Bible to read, but the purpose of Jesus Christ coming into this world to begin with was to die for our sins. And so John understood this a little bit. The rest of them had a hard time with it. And yet this John, who was so close to our Lord, when he saw him in his resurrection glory there in chapter 1, and he saw that his eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet were like unto fine brass, He fell at his feet as a dead man.
He said, "This is the Lord."
And he fell before him as a dead man. You know, people today often have such a flippant attitude about Christ. They think, well, he's my buddy. He's my pal. That's a certain element of truth there. We're told he's a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. We can have a close relationship with him. And we can come to him in boldness. I'm not saying that our fear of him ought to be cringing such a way that we look at him as he's going to destroy us for the least little fault. That's not what I mean. But we're to have a reverence. We're to have an awe. We're to have an understanding that he is the Son of God. And we can't come to him with a flippancy. But we must see him not only as a Savior, but as the judge as well. He has the eyes like unto a flame of fire, piercing. And he has feet like unto fine brass. Now, the feet like fine brass represents also that he's going to trounce his enemies. Remember, he's going to tread out the winepress of the wrath of God. He's going to stomp on his enemies, those who do not repent and bow to him. Then notice he says in verse 19, the key part of the message, I know thy works, and thy charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notice he says, I know thy works. He says that not only to this church, of course, but he says it to every one of them in the seventh. I know thy works. No one else can see down inside like he can. He knows the works. But notice he mentions something here. I know thy works and charity. Now, today, beautiful old King James Version, which I strictly use and love very much, but sometimes we have to look up a word to really get its modern meaning, because remember, it was written originally in 1611, and a lot of English has changed somewhat. The word charity in 1611 had a little different connotation than it does today. We might think of charity today as maybe the Salvation Army or the Goodwill or something like that. But the word charity here in the context is the Greek word agape. It is the word love. It represents a love that gives without expecting anything in return. And he is commending this church here at Thyatira because they had love. Because they had this agape love. How contrasted this is to the first church we looked at, the church at Ephesus. The church at Ephesus had a lot of activity, but they didn't have love. The church here at Thyatira, the Lord says, I commend you because you got love. But there was another difference in this church and the one at Ephesus. The church at Ephesus, though they did not have love, they scrutinized very carefully the false apostles and those who had come in preaching false doctrine. And they would not tolerate the false doctrine. They had a very discerning eye. It reminds us today of some in the church. Oh yes, they have a very discerning eye. They can look and they can spot false doctrine 20 miles away. And that's good. We ought not to allow false doctrine to be taught. But they have no love. On the other hand, the church at Thyatira permitted false doctrine to come in. And yet they had love. Now there's not a balance in either one of these churches. We're to have both. We're to have Christian love, but we're also to have the proper doctrine. The Lord here says, I know thy works and charity and service. The word service here is akin to the word deacon. Activity for God in the church. And in the word faith. He said, I know your faith. I know you believe. I know your faith is a living, active faith. And then he says, thy patience and thy works. And he mentions the word works twice here. And he says, the last more than the first. In other words, your recent works, he says, are more numerous than your works before. Then he goes and changes gears and says something regarding their failure. He commends them first for what good they have done. And then he says, but here's where your flaw is. Notwithstanding, verse 20, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee. Because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Now the Son of God was certainly able to pronounce a judgment on his own church. He could give commendation for what was done right, but also condemnation for what was done wrong. And his notwithstanding here is a very solemn thing. Notwithstanding, he says, I have to say this against you. Even though I have said good things about you, I have to tell you your faults as well. Now, no preacher is worth his salt if he doesn't not only tell the people what good they're doing, but also tell them where they've fallen short. And we all fall short. Remember that. But this church here was falling short in a very serious way. He says, nevertheless, I have a few things against thee, because you suffer or allow that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, you allow her to teach, and you allow her to instruct the people in false teaching. As a matter of fact, doesn't it remind you, if you remember the last time, we looked at the doctrine of Balaam that was mentioned. The doctrine of Balaam involves sacrificing, eating things that were sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. Exactly the same heresy that the Lord had condemned those at Pergamos for allowing was going on in Thyatira, but in a worse way. It was being allowed openly to let this Jezebel, whoever she was, and it doesn't really give us a real specific on who she was. We know she wasn't the same Jezebel that lived back in the time of Ahab, which was probably 2,000 years before this time. But let's look at just a moment and think about that Ahab and Jezebel back in 2 Kings 9. If you want to turn over with me, hold your place, we'll just turn over for a minute. 2 Kings 9. There is a striking picture here that will clarify what the Lord is trying to say to this church at Thyatira. 2 Kings 9, verse 22. See, the Lord called this prophetess, this self-styled prophetess who was being allowed to take over the church at Thyatira. He called her Jezebel for a very good reason. Verse 22, 2 Kings 9. It came to pass when Joram saw Jehu that he said, is it peace, Jehu? And he answered, what peace, so long as the whoredoms of thy mother Jezebel and her witchcrafts are so many? Today the word Jezebel has become synonymous with ill repute and character that is low. In other words, it would not be a very nice thing at all to call a woman today a Jezebel. She'd know what you meant. You'd be calling her a harlot. But you know, not only was Jezebel a harlot, now that's what she was remembered for the most, but notice the word witchcraft. See, Jezebel was not only into harlotry, but she was into witchcraft. Her father was the priest of Ashtaroth, which was a false god. And Jezebel also worshipped this false god and taught false worship. So not only do we have here literal fornication involved, but spiritual fornication. She was leading the people astray to turn away from God and worship false gods, which in the Bible is always called fornication, spiritual fornication. Verse 30 of 2 Kings 9 also gives us a little bit more of the picture. When Jehu was come to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and she painted her face and tired her head. That is, she put a special kind of turban on her head and looked out a window. Now, it's very interesting. She wasn't just painting up thinking she was going to seduce this man, Jehu. She wasn't just painting up thinking that she was going to change his mind about killing her because of her sin, as the Lord had commanded them to do, but she also was painting up and fixing up because it was part of her ritual of worship. It involved her worship of her false god. So this Jezebel that we find here in Revelation 2, if you want to turn back, Revelation 2, verse 20, she was teaching the people to seduce the servants of God, to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Again, I believe the fornication here involved both literal fornication, because many of the times that when you were worshiping false gods involved sexual sins as well. But I think the Holy Spirit is more concerned to show us that It was idolatry. It was fornication in the sense that it was taking God's people away from Him to commit spiritual fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. In other words, the same old sin that is called the era of Balaam. And it's very interesting when you think of the word Thyatira itself. Thyatira is a word that means sacrifice of love, or it has to do with burning incense. And remember that the church here in Thyatira was sitting right in the middle of idolatrous worship. Now, that's nothing unusual. The church has always had to exist in a world that was hostile. But this was an unusually hostile situation. And these people were worshiping the false gods right in the midst. And now one had came in called Jezebel. And this one, whoever she was, she's representative of false teaching that was allowed to creep into the church. One thing the church must ever be on guard against, and that is those that come in and say, we're teaching the truth, we're teaching the truth, and yet their testimony does not match the Word of God. And you see, the church at Thyatira had the love. Oh, it was commendable that they had this charity. They had Christian love, and it was real. They were a real church, all right. And God had commended them for the good things, and yet they were allowing bad to come in. The word here, servants, in verse 20, the Greek word doulos, maybe you've heard of the ship that Operation Mobilization has that goes around. One of them is called, I think, the Logos, which means love, and the other one is the doulos, which means servant. And it means a special kind of servant. It means one who is dedicated totally as a servant. And this servant is dedicated to God. And these servants were seduced away by Jezebel. Verse 21. He says, I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. The Lord is merciful, even to His enemies. He gave her time to repent, but yet she refused. And because of this refusal, God said, behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. What He was speaking of here had, I think, reference to a sick bed. In other words, she was going to have a special sickness. And because of this, her co-workers were also going to suffer. And because of this, it says in verse 23, I will kill her children, that is her followers, with death. Now that sounds strange to our modern ears. I will kill her children with death. But it's a very strong statement. In other words, God is saying He's taking a special interest in punishing these followers of the false teacher. And He's going to punish them not only with death in this life, but eternal death. Because you see, my friends, false teaching, having another God before the true and living God, can't lead anywhere but to hell. Because you see, the true and living God is the only way to heaven. And the true and living God has been revealed in none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And He is the way, the truth, and the life. And when someone is following a false god, as these had begun to do, it means, of course, they never really had true salvation in the first place, because God's true people will be turned around by the Lord. He's not going to allow them to be... He says, He that hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of the Lord Jesus. You may trip and you may stumble, but the Lord is going to pick you up. He's going to help you. But here we find that those who had follow this false teacher are going to be killed with death. In other words, eternal death is going to be their lot. And that's the lot of every person who does not know Christ. Every person who follows their own way or the ways of wickedness, the ways of idolatry, will wind up in the same boat. And it says here, all the churches shall know that I am He which searcheth the reins and the heart. The word reins here is an old word that means kidneys. It means the innermost part of the body, the reins in the heart. In other words, the Lord's the one that can see inside you. Today, with our modern X-ray equipment, We can look inside a person and see what they're literally made of. I mean, you can actually see their bones and the various organs in their body. But the Lord could do that without an x-ray machine. He is the one that can see not only your physical makeup, but He can see what you're spiritually made of as well. He can see where your heart is with Him. And this morning, that one that searches the heart can see where you are too. He can see exactly where you are, whether you really know Him or whether you've been pretending all along. He can see inside you whether you're really His or whether you're one that has simply made a profession of faith. The Lord searches the reins and the hearts. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works, He says. If the Lord searched your heart this morning, and He does, what would He see? Would He see a heart that was dedicated to Christ? Would He see a heart that He Himself had begun to fill with all of His presence and His Spirit? Or would He see a heart of wickedness? Would He see a heart that was tangled up following Jezebel? Would He see a heart that was a heart of idolatry and a heart bent on fornication and all kinds of other sins? Or would He see a heart that was dedicated to Him? He is the one today that can search the heart. The minister can only be a messenger boy, as John was. I think sometimes we that are called to the ministry think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. Mainly because we have such a message to deliver. And if we're good messengers, we're going to deliver the message like we're told to do. But we're not able to save anybody. We're not able to see down inside the heart. We're just sinners that are saved by grace also. And we can't see down inside a person. But there is one, my friend, who has eyes as a flame of fire. And He sees down inside your heart. What does He see this morning as He probes your heart? What does He see this morning as He looks and searches your heart? Does He see there the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit of God? Does He see that you're one of His, that you have come to Christ, that you have repented of your sins, or does He see a lost soul? Alas, there are many in our land that are lost, many in our churches that are lost. But there is hope. You see, the Lord doesn't leave a person in that condition. When He begins to search the heart, He has a purpose in doing it. And He brought you here this morning. Not by accident. There are no accidents in a world that is governed by the Lord. He brought you here for the purpose of hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I this morning would like to give you this much of a clarification of what it takes to be saved if you don't know Him. What it takes is to repent. That word repent is found in our text. He says He gave space to this Jezebel to repent, and she wouldn't. The word repent means to turn around completely. Go in a different direction. In theological terms, it means to agree with God in His verdict against you and against me. What is God's verdict? God says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. God says the wages of sin is death. Man thinks, as I mentioned earlier, he revises Isaac Watts' songs, tries to make it a little milder, takes out in Amazing Grace where John Newton says, "For such a wretch as I," men like to change around and say, "Well, I'm not really a wretch after all, just such a poor failure as I am," or something else other than the word wretch, because wretch is too strong. Men don't want to admit they're sinners, but the Lord sees us like we are. And His verdict is, whosoever was not found written in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire. His verdict is the wages of sin is death. His verdict is all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. If you don't know Christ, if you've not turned to Him, I urge you to do so. This confused world we're living in, they can't even decide how many nuclear weapons that each side's going to put aside, and you know, they can't even decide how to get together to talk about peace, much less to make peace. There'll be no peace until the Prince of Peace comes back. And the only way to really have peace in this world is to have peace in your heart, to have Jesus Christ living in you. That way you'd know if there was a nuclear war, we were all just blowed to bits. That wouldn't be all for you. Wouldn't be all for me. We'd be in heaven with the Lord. That's the real hope of the Christian. No matter what this world does, we're going to be with Him. But if you don't know Him, He's searching you this morning. And He says, turn to Me. He says, why will you die? Turn to Jesus Christ and you won't have to die. You'll die one time unless he comes back to take us away, but you won't have to die that second death in the lake of fire. But the Lord here says, repent. Turn to Christ. If you don't know him this morning, I urge you to do that. I'll be around for a few minutes after the service. If anybody here has questions about their soul, how to trust Christ. Sometimes people say, well, I would trust Christ, but I don't know how. Well, the first thing you do is repent. You turn away from your sins. You say, I'm sick of sin. Lord, I agree with you that I'm a sinner. Lord, what must I do to be saved? And the answer is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Do you know him this morning? You know, next week we're going to be talking about the resurrection of Christ, the greatest and central doctrine of the Word of God. And so many people in this world give some lip service to it, but many, many don't know the God of resurrection. Do you know him this morning? You see, when we were saved, we also were resurrected already. We were spiritually dead in sin, and the Lord raised us from the dead, as it were. Have you had that resurrection in your soul? If not, talking about the resurrection is not going to mean much to you. But if you've been raised from the dead spiritually, it'll mean everything to you. Because you know the one that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. That took an awful lot of power. He raised me from the dead spiritually. And if you know him, he raised you from the dead spiritually. Have you had that experience in your life? Well, as I thought, we'll have to continue the Thyatira message maybe the last part of April, because it is too long of a message to get in one time here. But think on these things. Do you know Christ? You know, that sounds so simple, especially to us that have been saved a while. We never get tired of hearing it. But yet, so many are stumbling over it. What a person does to receive Christ, turn from themselves, from their sins, and turn to him. It makes all the difference in the world in your life. I know where I was before God found me. What about you? He did something in my life no man could do. He turned me around. I was bent on destruction and hell and wickedness, and God turned me around. Is that what your story is? If you're a Christian, you know what I mean this morning. And if you're not, I urge you to turn to Christ. We'll take up Thyatira another time. Let us sing a hymn together.